Again, we welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence, and it's a great day to be able to come together to worship God. What a privilege it is. We have the first day of the week to worship God, to come together in this place, to have the freedom in this country to do so. And it's encouraging that we can do that very thing. In our scripture reading of Isaiah chapter 55, very well-known passage, where God says that His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours. He's not talking about elevation. He's not talking about physical height or altitude. He's talking about in moral character. If you back up a few verses, he's calling Israel to repent and come back from their wickedness, to follow his thoughts and his ways that will raise them up out of sin and raise their moral character. This morning, we're going to see in the New Testament several examples of where God's ways and thoughts are certainly higher than that of man, than that of the world around us. This morning, I want us to study a little bit about the paradoxes of Christianity. And sometimes throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout our life, being right with God means that we're going to be wrong with the world, because God's ways and thoughts are higher than man's ways and thoughts. And when we follow God's world, it is going to raise us up out of that lifestyle that is in the world. This world is not our home. And in doing what God wants us to do, in being a Christian, we're going to find that He calls upon us to have some ways and some thoughts that are different from the world around us. In fact, sometimes Jesus and others state those in a paradoxical fashion. What is a paradox? Turn over to Luke chapter 5 and verse 26. This word paradox is actually used one time in the New Testament, but it doesn't show up as the English word paradox, so we may not recognize it. A paradox is a contradictory statement, a statement that runs contrary to our human reasoning. That's why I chose Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's ways and thoughts are higher than man's ways and thoughts. And a lot of times when you see what God wants for us, it's completely the opposite of what we might want or what the world might want. We're going to see this morning that what God wants for us sometimes is stated in a paradoxical fashion. Our English word paradox comes from a Latin word, which comes from a Greek word that means simply strange or remarkable. In Luke chapter 5 and 26, you might remember there that the lame man, the paralyzed man, had been let down through the roof, and Jesus heals him. And then at the end of the story, it says that the people that saw that, they were astonished and they glorified God and they said, "We have seen strange or remarkable things today." That's the word paradox. Something unexpected, something that you were not used to seeing. And so a paradoxical statement is a statement that is unexpected. It's something that runs contrary to what we would normally think. Unexpected, strange, wonderful, astonishing. This morning, I want us to look at eight paradoxical statements in the New Testament. Characteristics of becoming a Christian and remaining faithful as a Christian that may seem strange to the world, that may seem unexpected, that may run counter and contrary to the way people think, but it's what we need to have in our lives. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. To be happy, we must mourn. To be happy, we must mourn. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is not talking about mourning over maybe we hit our finger with a hammer and we're crying or something along those lines. He's talking about mourning over our personal lives in relationship to Him. A lot of times it involves, is there sin in my life? And I'm mourning over that. I'm distraught over that. And if I will follow God's word in correcting that in my life, I can be happy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there's a lot of people today that are happy because they're living in the sinful life of the world. Many from a worldly standpoint are living in sin, and they're perfectly happy. In fact, sometimes they'll commit some sort of immorality and they'll laugh about it. They've got a smile on their face when they're doing it. They're happy. Jesus said, you can be happy, but you're going to have to mourn over your sin. And you're going to have to get out of that. And when you get out of that, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can go on your way rejoicing. You can be a happy Christian when sin is removed from your life. But what we have in the world today is the world says just be happy in the way you're living. And often that includes sin. The church at Corinth, they were fine with the immoral brother that was there. And the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3 and verse 17, they were fine. There are a lot of people in their sinful lifestyle that are happy. They're excited. It's fun. They're living the life. Jesus says you need to mourn, and then you'll be happy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. It becomes clear here that we need to mourn over any wrongdoing that may be in our life. Not everything in life is a joke. Not everything in life is fun and games. In fact, Jesus says here that we need to be careful. If we get up every day and everything is just fun and games, we need to be careful because that may be an indication of our sinful life. Look at Luke 6 and verse 21. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. In order to laugh, in order to be happy, Jesus said we need to weep. We need to be distraught over any sin that would be in our life, and then that will move us to make the change. Jump down with me to verse 25. Woe unto you that are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. He's not talking about people who just heard a joke and they're laughing. He's talking about people who are laughing in life because they're living it up and they're having a good time. And they're not making any changes to their sinful life. One day, and this is when they face God in the judgment day and the prospect of eternity in hell, they're going to weep. Didn't Jesus say with regard to hell that it's a place of what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there are people, verse 25, they're laughing now. They're having a good time. But if we will have that godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, if we'll be like Peter, do you remember when Peter denied the Lord? The text says that he went out and wept. He went out and wept. But that started his path and his journey back to Christ. And some 50 days later, he can boldly stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach that great sermon that we have recorded there. If we will mourn now, then we can be happy. And there may be something in our life that it would be well to mourn about. And that will move us then to make those steps to come back. There are a number of passages of Scripture that we could look at where individuals, godly individuals, realized that there was sin in their life. I think about David in Psalm 51, and they talk about how that they were distraught and distressed and it was bothering them. And that moved them to confess their sin and come back. And then they talk about the joy that has returned to their life. To be happy, we need to mourn. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. To be saved, one must be lost. To be saved, one must be lost. Jesus is using the term lost here in the sense of giving up whatever it takes to serve the Lord. He's not talking about, I lost my pen. I lost my car keys. He's not talking about that in that sense. He's talking about losing and giving up what is personal and a priority in our life, giving that up to serve the Lord. There are two places in which this are used in Jesus' teaching, and we can get some understanding by looking at these two different occasions. The first one is found in Matthew 10, where Jesus is sending out his apostles to go preach, and they're going to face different challenges. And one of the challenges that they're going to face is, verses 34 through 39, when you preach the truth, you're going to cross somebody. There's just no way around that. There's no way. In fact, we were in Luke 6 earlier where Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." There's just no way to make everybody happy all the time. It just doesn't work. So you're going to cross someone, he said. You're going to, as you preach the truth, and that may even be those who are close to you. And so he mentions family relationships in 35 and 36 and 37. And then verse 38, "He that does not take up his cross," which is a symbol of sacrificing, giving up, "and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." If we want to be saved, spiritually saved, we're going to have to be lost. He's using it in the sense here in verse 39 of giving up. Something in my life I'm going to have to give up to come and serve the Lord. If I'm not willing to do that, verse 39, if I find my life, that's in the sense of I'm going to hold on to everything that I want. I don't want to obey the gospel. I don't want to come each week in my attendance. I don't want to do this and I don't want to do that. I can find my life. I'm going to lose it. But if I will lose my life, give it up for the Lord, give it over to the Lord, then that's when I find it. That's when there is the great reward. The immediate context here is verse 35, 36, and 37, family relationships. And that's one of the biggest things that we see today. You'll talk with somebody about a change that they need to make in their life. What is one of the biggest holdups to them? What is one of the first things that they will often say? "Well, because of friends and family, I don't want to do such and such." And Jesus knew that long ago. That you're going to have to be willing to lose that, to give that up. Not in the sense of you never talk to him anymore, but put Jesus first. I've talked with folks before about obeying the gospel. "Well, I've got my work that I need to do first, and my spouse wants me to do that. And what would my kids think? And if I did such and such, then that would mean that my parents or my grandparents are going to be lost." And they work it that way. They're thinking it through in their mind that way. And Jesus is saying in this context, you're going to have to lose some things. And it may be those things that are close to you. Let's look at another context in which Jesus brings this up. Turns me to Matthew 16 and verse 25. The setting here is that Jesus had asked his disciples who he was, and it was Peter's great confession or revelation that "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter in Matthew 16, 18 is on a high, and then he drops to a low very quickly, and that's characteristic of Peter's life in some cases in the Gospels. He drops to a low here. Come with me to verse 22, where Jesus, right after this great confession, says that "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer," verse 21. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee.' And he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thou behind me, Satan.'" He wasn't saying that Peter was actually the devil. Satan is a term that just simply means an adversary. It could be anyone who is an adversary. And Peter is standing in Jesus' way. And so, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, look at the setting here. He's going to make this statement. And it's in the setting of Peter standing in the way, saying, "Lord, you don't need to do this." What did he say? "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." That's what we're talking about. Peter, you're just thinking about what you want. Underscore in your Bible that statement, "You do not mind the things of God, but the things of men." You're doing what you want, what you feel. You feel I shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You feel this and you feel that. Let's do what God wants. So in the context here, look at this statement in that immediate context. Whosoever would lose his life shall find it. Whosoever is willing to give up and do what God wants, not what I want, not what Peter wants, but what does God want? What is God's way? And if I'll take up my cross and I'll follow Jesus and I'll lose for Jesus, I will do what Jesus wants, not what I want. But to be saved, we need to be lost. We need to lose and give up these personal things that stand in the way. Or in the case of Matthew 10, family and friends and other things that might be keeping us from the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30. Matthew 19, verse 30. To be first, one must be last. Can you imagine telling somebody on the track team, hey, if you want to be first today, come in last? They'd be, what are you talking about? It's a paradox. It's something that just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem right that to be happy, I have to mourn. To be saved, I have to be lost. And to be first, I have to be last. That just doesn't make sense. That's the whole point of a paradox. But spiritually speaking, this is exactly what Jesus says. And what is interesting is that in the Gospels, he'll use this in five different contexts. Now, we'll look at those this morning, starting with Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. What we're going to find, brethren, is he's using the word first in the sense of someone who, from an earthly perspective, is first. They might have a lot of money. They might have a lot of power. They might have a lot of prestige or honor. They're first. And Jesus is going to say that in order to be a Christian and to be in the kingdom, you actually have to be the opposite of all of that. You're not going to be popular in man's eyes. You may not be the president. You may not be a billionaire. You may not be what the world says is first place. But you'll be first spiritually in the kingdom. Look at the first place where he uses this. Matthew 19 and verse 30. This is at the end of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do? When Jesus tells him, he walks away sorrowful. He doesn't want to give up for the Lord. He walks away sorrowful. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about some things there involving discipleship. And then he closes with verse 30. But many that shall be last are first, and the first are last. That comes on the heels of the rich young ruler. So read it again in that light. But many shall be last, a person who's willing to give up. The rich young ruler wasn't. Give up and sacrifice and serve. They're going to be first in the kingdom. And the first, the rich young ruler, who had a lot of stuff, he's a ruler. He's rich. He's first. He's going to be last because he's not going to give up. There are people who will not give up to become a Christian. They won't give up that prestige and that popularity and that power. They won't give any of that up. I'm a rich young ruler. I like my stuff. And so he walked away sorrowful. He didn't want to change. He's going to be last. But from the world standpoint, he's first. From Jesus' standpoint, he's last. Again, it gets back to this idea of those who are last by the world's standards. We may not have all the money in the world. We may not be the Bill Gates. We may not have power and prestige. But we're in the kingdom. And that's first place with Jesus. Because we obey the Lord. That's what makes us first. Let's look at the second place in which Jesus brings this up. Look at chapter 20 and verse 15. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. This is not a separate story. This is a continuation of the rich, what happened with the rich young ruler. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard is a continuation of what happened with the rich young ruler. He was first from a worldly standpoint, but he's last in the kingdom because he won't give up. And then I want to tell a parable for the kingdom of heaven. It's a continuation of the thought. And he's going to talk about, you're familiar with the parable, how that this man invites different people to work in his vineyard at different times throughout the day, from morning until late. And at the end of the day, all of them get paid the same. And then he says, verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Or is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last." The last shall be first. In order to be first, we're going to have to come in last. From a worldly standpoint, we're not going to have what the world has. But we've obeyed the gospel, and we're in the kingdom, and that makes us first. But considering this parable, we might add to the thought that being last also means it doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom. You can come into the kingdom as a 12-year-old. Some young children are baptized at age 12. When I was baptized, I was around that age. It was on a Friday night during a gospel meeting. There was one other person who was baptized with me that night, and he was well up in his 80s. He was cold. He was shivering and cold going down into that water. There was no heater in the baptistry, and that water was cold. And he came up out of it, and he was cold and shaking. Here I am, about 12. He's every bit of 80. It doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom. And so whenever we're invited throughout the day, the reward is the same. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Let's look at another setting here. Mark chapter 9 and verse 35. The setting here is where the disciples are disputing among themselves as to who was the greatest. Can you imagine that? 12 guys walking down the road. Woo! I bet I'm better than you because of such and such. So verse 34, they had disputed one with another on the way who was the greatest. Literally the greater. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said unto them, "If any man would be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." If we want to be first, we have to be last. And that means, in the sense of the world, we're just going to be a humble servant. Out in the world, nobody wants to be the servant. Everybody wants to be the power hungry master guy. That's the first place. But Jesus says, my kingdom's different from the kingdom that's out here in the world. He says on another occasion, the Gentiles lord it over them. There's two kingdoms going on here. There's a worldly kingdom, and to be first in that kingdom, you do have to have the power and the prestige and the prominence. But in my kingdom, you'll be first if you'll just be last and a servant. You want to walk out first this morning? Let's all serve each other here at Warfield Boulevard. Let's be servants one of another. What can I do to serve you? And then we'll be first. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This is a similar setting. It's a different setting, but similar in what is going on. In this case, in Mark chapter 10, turn with me to verses 42 through 45. This is where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had come, and their mother had wanted to know if Jesus would put them on the right and left hand in his kingdom. Again, a place of prominence and position. And he says, no, that's not mine to give. And then he brings it up again. Verse 42, "You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones..." See, look at that, great ones. That there's being first in the worldly kingdom. "They exercise authority over them. But be it not so among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all." And then he gives his own example of coming to die on the cross. So we're last by worldly standards because we're a humble servant, but we're first in the kingdom because that's what Jesus wants. Let's look at the final setting in which this statement is made. Turn with me to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 30. Jesus brings it up again here. The context here is a little bit different. It's not the disciples arguing or James and John. It's a little bit different. If you back up to verse 22, he's talking about the importance of striving to enter in order to be saved. And when that opportunity is given to you, strive to enter in, verse 24. Do all that we can to become a Christian and remain faithful as a Christian. And when the Lord offers that invitation, verses 25 and 26 and 27, enter in and be a part of that kingdom. If you're not, verse 28, there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. Jesus is teaching that even you Jews, you need to enter in and strive to enter into the kingdom. If you just act as if I don't need to do anything, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to find yourselves, verse 28, cast forth out of the kingdom. You're going to miss it. You're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you're going to be missing it. There were some Jews who said, well, we're first. We're scribes and Pharisees, and we go into the temple, and we've got long robes, and everybody likes us. They call us rabbi and master. We're first. Jesus is saying, no, you're going to have to strive to enter in and be faithful. There are last who shall be first. Those who come into the kingdom, those who are humble and obedient, and there are first, you religious leaders, who shall be last. So the context of striving to enter in and do what the Lord wants. To be exalted, one must be humble. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4. We all like to be praised. But who is praising us and what are we getting our praise for? There are those who are exalted in this life and they want to be great by worldly standards. They have the power and the prestige, the money, the fame. They like their name in the lights and so forth. But Jesus said in order to be exalted, that is lifted up, we need to be humbled. In order to be great, we need to be small. Let's look at the context in which he uses this statement. The first one is regarding the children. Except you turn and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. I wish we had time this morning. It's a separate lesson to talk about the attributes of little children that would be good for us as adults. Their obedience, their love, their desire for mommy to help them or daddy, a strong desire, obedience, love, affection. You know, you can get a hug out of a six-year-old, but try to get a hug out of a teenager. A little bit different. We lose things when we get older. We lose things that we had when we were little. And Jesus is saying, in order to be great, we're going to have to go back and humble ourselves. Look at this. Whosoever shall be like a little child is the greatest. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus said, okay, let me tell you how. Be like a little child. Turn with me to Matthew 23 and verse 12. Let's look at another setting in which this comes up. Matthew 23 and verse 12. If you go back to verse 5, it's talking about these religious leaders of the day. They have these garments that they're wearing and the chief seats in the... give me the best seat. Where's the best seat where I can be seen and heard and people will know my name? Verse 6, they wanted the best seats. They're trying to make a name for themselves. In verse 7, they want somebody in the marketplace to say, "Hey, Rabbi so-and-so." And you can just see them turning around with their garb. "Yes, I am Rabbi so-and-so. What can I do for you?" Salutations in the marketplace. This is not just a casual, "Hello, how are you doing?" But they want to hear their name. "Rabbi so-and-so has entered into the marketplace." Verse 8. To be called rabbi and teacher and so forth. And he has to remind them that they have one Father who is in heaven and one teacher. And then he says, verse 12, "Whosoever shall exalt himself." That goes back to verse 5. "The way I look and the chief seats and hearing my name. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted." We're not about that. We're about simply serving one another, not about bringing attention to ourselves. Turn with me to Luke 14 and verse 11. Paradoxes of Christianity. May seem odd to the world. In fact, may seem outright ridiculous to the world. But God's ways are higher than man's ways. Luke 14 and 11. Turn with me there. This is the parable where, again, it's similar to what we just read, where when you're bidden to a marriage feast, do not, verse 8, do not sit down in the chief seat. That's where we would naturally want to run. Have you ever been to a wedding reception where you've got the wedding party up front, and then there's the tables that are set out in the room? Do you want to be at that table that's in the very back of the room? Nobody wants to be at that table. The one that's in the very back, everybody wants to be right up around the wedding party. That's what's going on here. Give me the best seat. And he says, don't do that. That seems odd to us. It seems the opposite. And then verse 11, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted." When we're that lowly servant, then God finds ways to bring us up and to honor us each day. We may not be honored in the sight of men, but we're going to be honored in the sight of God. Turn with me to Luke 18. Let's see where it shows up again. Luke 18. This is in the story of the two men that went into the temple to pray. And you've got this Pharisee who says, "Well, I'm glad I'm not like the other sinners." And then you've got this humble publican who says, "I've sinned." And he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself," that's the guy back in verse 11, who stood and said, I'm not like the rest and I don't need to do anything. "Everyone who exalts himself," like that guy, "shall be humbled. But he that humbleth himself," like that lowly publican who said, "I'm a sinner," "he shall be exalted." And notice how he was exalted. Verse 14. He got to go down to his house justified in the sight of God. And sometimes, brethren, at the end of the day, the exaltation that you're going to get, it's not going to come from the world. Nobody in the world is going to pat you on the back. It's just knowing that you get to go down to your house that day justified with God. And that's all that matters. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 10. James chapter 4 and verse 10. James brings this matter up. And it's in the context of getting sin out of our lives and not living in a worldly lifestyle. In James chapter 4 and verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you." But if you back up to the verses right before it, James is talking about cleanse yourselves from sin. Be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall exalt you. When we admit that there's sin in our life, and it goes back to all the way back really to the latter part of chapter 3, this worldly wisdom, and then chapter 4, spiritual adultery. There was sin in the lives of some of these church members. And look at verse 8 and 9. James says, you need to stop laughing about that. It's not funny. But if you'll mourn over that and resist the devil and draw near to God, stop laughing about sinful worldly things and start mourning over that, you will be exalted. God will lift you up. Your sin will be removed. Come back to God, and He'll raise you back up. And then turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, where one last statement Peter uses with regard to the local congregation, Christians, one toward another. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder. This is not the elders of the church, but the older members. Yea, all of you, that's all of us here at Warfield, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And it comes, verse 5, through just humble service. Our name won't be in the lights, that's right. But we'll be serving one another each day, and in due time, God will exalt us. To be free, we need to be a slave. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. To be free, not talking about physical freedom here, but freedom from sin. To be free from sin, I'm going to have to serve Christ. I'm going to have to be a slave of Christ. Am I willing to do that? Many want to be free to live any way they wish. They want to be free to sin and free to be a servant of the devil. But if we want to be free from that sin, we're going to have to turn and become a slave to Christ. And it starts with baptism. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Speaking of the conversion of these saints at Rome. And being made free from sin, look at it, you became servants of righteousness. Wait a minute, how can I be free and a servant at the same time? To be free from sin, I have to serve righteousness and serve Christ. I have to subject myself to His will. And then I can come out of that sin. And it starts by obeying what He says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I have to be a servant to that statement. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. But now being made free from sin, you became servants to God. And you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, eternal life. Serving God, serving righteousness. Paul talks about many places, a servant of Christ. And that's how we're truly free from sin. Somebody says, well, how do we stay away from sin each day? How can we stay free from sin each day? Be a servant of Christ each day, and we'll stay away from that sin each day. But freedom has a price. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Freedom has some conditions placed upon it. To be free, we are also not just to be a servant of Christ, but a servant one of another. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where we find this same paradox here. For you, brethren, were called for freedom. We're free. Free from sin. Only use not your freedom as an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one of another. Notice how freedom is maintained and upheld each day by serving. Let's serve one another. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. When we stop serving Christ, when we stop serving one another, when we stop serving God, then we lose our freedom and we go back into that sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 16. As free, again, free from sin, and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but be bondservants of God. In order to be free, we have to be a servant. To be alive, we must die. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. We were in verse 18 earlier. Come back to verse 8 of Romans chapter 6. Somebody says, I want to be alive in Christ. We're talking about spiritual life and death here, not physical. I want to be alive in Christ. I'm going to have to die to that old man. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, if we died with Christ, not talking about physical death, but back in verses 3 and 4, dying to that old man and putting him away in baptism, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. In order to live, we must die. To truly live. To have more than just a physical existence when we get up each day. To live in Christ. To have a life that is alive in Christ. We have to die. Look at verse 11. Even so reckon you yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's how we really live each day in Christ. Die. Die to that sin. And it may be on a daily basis. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. To crucify the world and not have it a part of my life. To crucify self. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I die daily. He had to go through persecutions and tribulations and trials where he had to make sacrifices. But that's what made him alive in Christ and such a great apostle. To be alive according to the world is to have the high life, the playboy life. But to be alive with Christ is to have sin removed. And in order to do that, we're going to have to die. So reckon yourselves. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Some of these Christians wanted to just continue living in sin. And Paul said, you've got to stop that. You've got to reckon yourselves dead to sin. You're not going to do that every day. You're not going to do that on a habitual basis. Verse 11, that's when you really start living. It's when you will die to that old man. Don't keep it around. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. Paul brings up this matter again. For if you live after the flesh, he's not talking about physical skin on your bones. He's talking about immorality, fleshly desires. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you put to death, if you die, then you will live. We can live in Christ each day and have that fulfilled life, but we have to put to death the deeds of the body. To be wise, we must become a fool. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If we really want to be wise with God, we have to be willing to hear and believe and obey that foolish gospel preaching. And that's what Paul describes it as in 1 Corinthians 1. He describes his gospel preaching as foolishness. But if you really want to be smart, just believe and obey the gospel. It's described as foolishness. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews ask for signs or miracles. The Greeks seek after wisdom. This would be the Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. What does the latest philosopher say? Do you remember Acts 17 where they wanted to get together and hear some new thing? What are the philosophers saying about the origin of the universe? And what are the philosophers saying about morality today and love? Does love include two men and two women, or does it include... And so what do the philosophers say about love and origins and things like that? So that's what Greeks liked. Verse 22, 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. This is stupid. This gospel stuff is stupid. You've got a man up there on a cross. How in any way can he be my king? He's hanging up there on a cross. That's foolish. And you put him in a tomb, and we don't believe that he came out of that. How can he be a savior? It was foolishness to many Greeks. That's why, you remember in Acts 17 when Paul preached about the resurrection? The text says, some mocked. Why? This is stupid. And Paul says, if you really want to be wise, you're going to have to accept this information from a worldly standpoint that is considered foolishness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. And this is especially for our young people. One of the biggest areas where people are saying the Bible is foolish is in the area of origins. And if you just simply take Genesis 1 and verse 1, as your parents taught you, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you will be laughed out of many classrooms in this nation. But so be it. Let them laugh you out. They're going to call it foolish. They're going to call it dumb. They're going to call it ignorant and backwater, backwoods, antiquated beliefs. You need to get up with the 21st century and what the scientists are saying. But you just believe in that foolishness because of this right here. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive you. And there's a lot of deceit out there. If any man thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, that's just worldly wisdom, let him become a fool that he may become wise. And it's in the context of what was stated back in chapter 1. Just accepting the foolishness of the gospel and anything else in the Bible for that matter, that's how you really become wise. You people here this morning, you're the smartest folks on the face of this earth. Did you know that? You are the smartest people around. Because all you do is just simply believe and obey the gospel. Yeah. You're the wisest ones around. You're not going to win any Nobel Prize for this theory and string theory in physics and astronomy. You're not going to win anything like that. But you're the wisest people on the face of the earth. Because all you do is accept the preaching of the gospel. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. All of that that is coming down the pike with regard to origins and sexual makeup and gender studies and all of this, that God is up in heaven saying, that is foolish. But down here on the earth, boy, it is the best thing ever. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no one glory in men. So when you go to school, and you see it in school, and you see it in secondary education, and you've gone off to college, and you hear these kinds of things, which you will hear, different places. And the professor will be up front, and he'll be poking fun. He'll be poking fun at you Christian believers, and you people who believe in the Bible. Just ignore all of that. You're the wise one. He's the foolish one. To be wise, we need to become a fool. And that, in the context here, just accepting the foolishness of what the Scripture teaches. And then you're really wise. And then last of all, to be strong, we must become weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. That echoes what we just talked about. People in the first century called the apostles a bunch of fools for what they were teaching and believing. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Paul is going to use this word weak in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to talk about persecutions and problems that he's and the other apostles are going through. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. He's going to talk about physical weakness, where he had a thorn in the flesh. He had some bodily ailment. And he prayed that it would be removed, and the Lord chose not to remove that. And so he says in verse 9, and notice that the Lord answered, he hath said unto me. The Lord answers our prayers. It may not be the answer we want, but he answers our prayers. The Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As a Christian, there's going to be times where we have to go through physical problems, spiritual tribulations and trials and persecutions. And when we're at that point in our life, we can rely upon Christ and he'll strengthen us through prayer, through Bible study, through coming together to worship. He can give us the strength. And that's why Paul said on another occasion, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we're at that low point, mentally and physically, and we're weak, and we're downtrodden, and we're under the weight of living as a Christian, at that very moment, Christ can give us strength, and we can be spiritually strong. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Christ, Paul sets forth Christ as an example of this. He was crucified through weakness, yet he lived through the power of God. Let me ask you this. When Christ was being slapped around, would you consider him a strong person or a weak person? He's being slapped around. He's being punched. He's being slapped around. He's nailed to a cross. From the worldly standpoint, he looks like this weakling who can't take care of himself. But that was the very thing that was showing the power of God. He was crucified through weakness. Those Roman soldiers were beating on him. And he was sitting there taking it. Crucified through weakness. But that's how he's demonstrating the power of God to save mankind. And then look at the follow-up in the very next part. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God toward you. There's going to be things in our life where we appear to be weak by worldly standards, but we can live each day by the power of God. Well, there you have it. Our choice is ours. As we come to the close of our lesson, we're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement. Let us go out living the way that God wants us to live. It'll be different than what the world says. It'll be contrary. It'll be opposite of what the world says, but it'll be what Christ wants. Are we willing to be wrong with the world to be right with God? I believe all of us here would say yes. And there are these paradoxes that Christ and Paul and others lay out, and let's have them in our lives. And when we will, we're not going to get any awards from this world, but Christ is going to take notice each day, and we'll be exalted. We'll be first. We'll be saved. We'll have strength in all of these things that we talked about this morning. If we can encourage you, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?